Bible as one you will find in the book of Psalms. Psalm 45 in the book of Psalms. We shall read where we stopped on the last occasion. Verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. For thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and so on. And as I remarked on the last occasion that I was here, I would endeavor to go through the psalm. And I will briefly remind you of the content of the psalm. We read the title, To the Chief Musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, A Song of Loves. And as I explained, the word Shoshanim means lilies. And the word Maskil means for instruction. So that this psalm is a psalm for instruction concerning the love of the king who is mentioned in the psalm for the lily, who also is mentioned in the psalm. Therefore, the psalm is a psalm for instruction with regard to the love of Christ, the King of Zion on the one hand, and the church to Christ on the other hand. For, as we read in the Song of Solomon, the Savior says, that I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily among the valleys, and as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And therefore, this psalm, which is about the King of Zion, and about the lily, the church, is a psalm for our instruction with regard to the love between Christ and his church. Now, we have already endeavored to deal with the opening verses of this psalm, where the psalmist is speaking of the things which he has made touching the king. That is the great subject with which he is concerned. And that king is the King of Zion. And that king is not King Solomon, although Solomon was a type of Christ. Neither is that king any of the kings of Israel. But the King of Zion, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the word indicting, as I explained, brings before us the idea of something that is bubbling up in the mind or in the heart. For it is his heart he is speaking of here. You find a similar expression used by the King of Zion in addressing one of the lilies. Do you know who that lily was? The woman of Samaria. One who became a lily by the grace of God, although she was what she was by nature. And that is true of all the lilies who compose the one lily who is the church, the bride of Christ. They were all by nature sinners of mankind, as she was. And the Savior said to her, thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou shouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water, a well of living water, bubbling up, unto eternal life. Now, that's the meaning of the word that he speaks of here when he speaks of his heart inditing a good thing. It says a fruit of life, spiritual life in his soul, bubbling up, rising up, and desiring to express itself. Or in other words, we might use when the psalmist says in another place that when he kept silence, his heart did burn, and he opened his mouth. So we have here the exercise of the Spirit of God in the soul of David, bubbling up, needing expression, needing the words of the Spirit of God to give expression to the fact that this king is one of whom he says, thou art fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The one of whom the church says, my beloved is white and ruddy, and he is the chiefest among 10,000. And you may remember that I emphasized, and it's most necessary for us to understand this point quite clearly, that he mentions the fairness and the beauty of this king and stresses a particular point. And that is that grace was poured into his lips so that he could pour out grace and gracious words into the hearts of sinners. They wondered, we read in the Gospel according to Luke, with regard to this king, they wondered at the gracious words that came out of his mouth, words that flowed out of his mouth, and because the Spirit of grace was given to him. And therefore, when the church in the Song of Solomon is describing the beauty of this king and giving a complete description of his beauty, when she comes to the conclusion of that description, she uses these words, most significant words. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my friend and this is my beloved, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And no one can know the spiritual beauty of Christ who does not know what it means for Christ to speak to them. Like the woman of Samaria, she came to see by divine grace the beauty of this king. And part of his beauty was this. Come see a man that told me all things whatsoever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is this not the one who sent to me? I that speak unto thee am he. Therefore, it is important for us to understand we are dealing with spiritual realities and not with mere notions. And we cannot come to see, to value the beauty of Christ unless we know what Simon Peter knew when he said, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Ask Mary, the sister of Martha, what do you know of the beauty of Christ? Where did you see the beauty of Christ? Where did you see it? Why were you sitting at the feet of Jesus? Why did the Savior say, she hath chosen, one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall never be taken from her, and that to be sitting at the feet of Jesus and drinking in the words of eternal life, seeing the beauty of the King. Ask, if you were to ask Mary, what think ye of Christ? When she was sitting at his feet and drinking in the words of eternal life, she would have said, yea, he is altogether lovely. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth am I desire, besides thee, there is none. Now we go on, as the Lord may enable us, to consider the next portion of this psalm. And we find that the psalmist addressing the king as most mighty, as most mighty, and calling upon the king to gird his sword upon his thigh with his glory and majesty, and in thy majesty reign prosperously because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. O most mighty. This is the name given to the king. O most mighty. We were seeing in the psalm with regard to David, the type of the Savior, that God said with respect to him, I have laid help upon one that is mighty, and out of the folk I have raised a chosen one. And now we find David saying here, in addressing the king of Zion, he calls him, O most mighty. Therefore, I should like, first of all, to consider this expression, O most mighty. It is clear, is it not? But that cannot be applied to David. Though he won the victories he did over Goliath and over the Philistines, he was a mere man. Nor can it be addressed to Solomon for all the powerful reign he had at the beginning. The words apply to Zion's king, and we shall consider the address made in this in the first place, O most mighty, most mighty. Then we shall consider the exhortation to gird thy sword upon thy thigh, and we shall consider that exhortation with respect to the words in verse 4, in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. So that the first view that we have given to us in these words is of this king in his chariot. That's what the words convey to me, at least. Riding prosperously in his chariot. Now we know in the Song of Solomon, the king Solomon made him a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Now that chariot in the song is quite clearly the chariot of the gospel. The chariot of the gospel. And therefore, when the psalmist says here, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, thy glory and thy majesty, to ride prosperously. We are to view this king in the gospel chariot. We are to view this king as the one of whom it was prophesied, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand in the ingathering of the seed of Christ. Shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And why would he prolong his days? But for this very purpose, that he would see his seed and the pleasure of the Lord, the ingathering of souls, the pleasure of the Lord would prosper at his hand, and that in the chariot of the everlasting gospel. Now we have another view given to us of this king. And that is to do not with the chariot of the gospel, but has to do with the right hand of this king teaching him terrible things. And that is with regard to his enemies. As we read here, thine enemies are sharp, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the enemies of the king. Now, there is a beautiful symmetry of it, occasion again and again, to point this out to you. A beautiful symmetry and harmony in the scriptures. It is part of the proofs that the Scripture is the Word of God, the beautiful harmony and symmetry that is in the Scripture. Now, you find there brought together the chariot, the king and the chariot, the gathering in of souls, and then you have the king dealing with his enemies. Now, you have the same thing in Psalm 110. A willing people in the idea of power shall come unto thee. That's the king and the chariot. You have later on in that very same psalm, the glorious and mighty Lord that sits at thy right hand shall in his day of wrath strike through kings that to him withstand. That is him dealing with the enemies. Now let us therefore endeavor, first of all, to notice this title, addressed to this person, who, as I have said, is the King of Zion. O most mighty. O most mighty. Now, with regard to this king, the King of Zion, you remember, we were reading it, and that's why I read the chapter in the Epistle of the Hebrews, as you probably realize, when you see the references made to this psalm in that chapter. Again, the same symmetry in the Word of God. And quoting from this psalm, the apostle says, by the same Spirit as David, has led David to write this psalm, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So that these words, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, point to the fact that the one who is King of Zion, the one whom the psalmist addresses here and prays to here, to gird his sword upon his thigh, O most mighty, is most mighty in the supreme sense of the term, that he is the one who is addressed by God the Father in the words, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is the most mighty in the supreme sense of the term, because he is God. Because he is God. And we are given light by the apostle through the Spirit of God on this further truth with regard to this person who is addressed as God, that the Son, that is, the Father. This is the Father who said to this person, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son, me a son. He said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And therefore that establishes the fact that the words, O most mighty, are used in the supreme sense of the term. Now, the person addressed is God in the person of his Son. God in the person of his Son. That he is an eternal person. That he shares the throne of eternal glory with the everlasting Father and the Holy Spirit. That he is the most mighty as the King of Zion in the supreme sense of the term. That he is God in the person of the Son, containing in his glorious person all the fullness of the divine nature, in all its infinitude, in all its eternity, in all its immutability. So that in him the Father sees the express image of his person and the brightness or the outshining of his glory. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now it is said with regard to this person that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And the next thing that is said is this: therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now here is surely a great mystery, is it not? We have been saying, with regard to the person who is most mighty, that he is God the Son. And yet, with respect to the same person, we are told, even therefore God, even thy God. Here is a great mystery, speaking about the co-equal with the everlasting Father. And at the same time, we are told that his Father was his God. And that is the King of Zion. So that the throne that is spoken of here is the throne of the mediatorial king. It is the throne of the mediatorial king. You are the one who has a mediatorial kingdom. The one who is God the Son. And yet, of whom it can be said that his Father who says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, is also described as thy God, thy God. Now, remembering what I said about the symmetry of Scripture, let us see if we can find the solution to this great mystery. Well, let us go to the one into whose lips grace was poured. Let us see him meeting another lily. Another lily. And that lily is weeping tears. She is weeping tears. She is saying, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. The lilies of Christ very often have tears on that account. And now the one into whose lips grace was poured drew near to her. An angel had come before, but an angel did not understand the tears on the face of this lily. The angel said to her, woman, he said, why weepest thou? The angel did not understand why this woman was weeping when heaven was rejoicing that Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead, that God was glorified in his death, that he was now risen from the dead. And angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, they were all rejoicing, and here's this woman, but she's weeping. So the angel did not understand that. He had no words of grace for her on that occasion. Though angels are ministering spirits, sent to minister to the heirs of salvation, they can only minister as they are instructed. But there was one into whose lips grace was poured, who had words of grace for this weeping lily. And he said, not merely, woman, why weepest thou? But said also, whom seekest thou? Whom seekest thou? Whom seekest thou? Man, she said, they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid him. And then grace came out of the mouth of this person when he said, Mary. And she realized the voice that she had heard before, full of grace and truth. And she said, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. Then
Father, words of grace came from the mouth of this person. Go and tell my brethren. Go and tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. To my God and to your God. There you have it. The answer to this question, complete from the mouth of the one into whose lips was stored. When the Savior taught the disciples to pray, and they were to pray, Our Father. But he himself speaks of himself in addressing his Father as My Father. My Father, my Father in a particular sense. My Father in the sense we have been speaking of, within the Godhead, the person of the Father and the person of the Son, the love that existed between them in the communion of the Holy Ghost, that he was, that this was my Father, in a peculiar sense of the term. I ascend to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Therefore, that expression explains here how the Father could say with respect to this person, to whom he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, that it could be also said, Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. For the reason is this, that this person became one whose Father became his God in order that the God of his people would become their Father. Let me repeat that again, that his Father became his God in order their God will become their Father. And that leads us now into this realm. This realm here. With regard to this person. That his Father became his God. In virtue of the fact that he took the room and place of his people. So that it could be said of him that he was fairer than the children of men, not only as God, but he was fairer as the children of men, as we were explaining on the last occasion, as man. As man. That he who was and is and ever shall be, the eternal Son of God, became the Son of Man. That in the communion and fellowship with his everlasting Father coming into the world. See, the Holy Spirit takes aside the veil of eternity and lets you and I look into eternity and into this communion between the Father and the Son. Do you ever look into eternity yourself? Do you ever wonder where you're to be when your soul will leave your body? Well, the Holy Spirit takes aside the veil and he lets us have a view of the communion between the Father and the Son when the Son was coming into the world. What was the Son saying to the Father? He was saying this, a body that was prepared for me. A body that was prepared for me. And he was saying also this, to do thy will I take delight. O thou my God, not my Father, O thou my God that art, O thou my God that art, O thou my God that art, O thou my God that art. So that Emmanuel appeared in the world in a human nature fairer than the human nature of the children of men. A human nature that was holy, harmless, and undefiled. anointed with all the graces proper to a holy humanity. That he was born into this world. And looking back from the place of his death, and looking back from the cross of Calvary, he says, as we read in Psalm 22, in referring to his father, and referring to the fact that he was now on the cross of Calvary. This is what he says. But thou art he. Thou art he. The one of whom he said, my God, my God. This is what he says. Thou art he. Out of the womb that didst me safely take. When I was on my mother's breast, am I hope me to hope dismay. That I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb till now, till pierced on the cross of Calvary. What else? From my mother's belly, Lord, my God, guide, art thou. His father became his God. When he took the Roman place of his people, in order that their God might become their father. Now, that brings me on to notice the words that we have here, that thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Now, viewing this from the point of view of the Messiah, point of view of the Lord Jesus. He was one of whom it was true that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That his purpose in coming into the world was to provide a righteousness for his people. That his purpose in coming into the world was to save them from their wickedness, save them from their sins. And therefore his name is called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And it was his love, his zeal for God's glory, which is love to God's glory, was love to righteousness and hatred to sin, and a determination that his people would be delivered from sin and saved from sin with an everlasting salvation. That was the purpose of his love. That was the purpose of his zeal to the Lord of hosts. That was the great work that he accomplished. The great work that he accomplished. Loving righteousness and hating iniquity. From the womb of his mother, determined to deliver his people, to provide a righteousness for them, to deliver them from their sins, which held them in bondage and threatened to bring them down to the blackness of darkness forever. That he, in the exercise of his holy love, was determined that he would deliver them. And therefore, he says, in viewing the death that he was to die in order that they might be delivered, the death that he was to die in order that the righteousness that they needed might be completed, when he would say it is finished, he says this, I am a baptism to be baptized with, and I am straitened. I am straitened that it may be accomplished in me. Terrible though the death was, sad and desolating though Gethsemane's garden and Calvary's tree was to him, nevertheless, in his zeal for his Father's glory, and zeal for his Father's glory with respect to the salvation of his people, he set his face as a flint. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He sought the deliverance of his people by dying the death that they deserve to die. And when we view that death, we then get a still greater insight. May we go on and on, you and I, getting a greater insight into the death of Christ. When we look into this death, we see this. this person nailed to the tree, the Lord of glory, who wore the crown of thorns, bearing the sins of his own people upon the tree. We find him there. We find him there, and he is praying for his people, some of them, who are gathered round the cross, and saying, who had been saying, away with him, crucify him, who are nodding their heads and mocking and saying, this man did trust in God, let him deliver him, since he so delighteth in them. The Savior cast this prayer over them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do, what they do. And we have every reason to believe that that prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth on Jerusalem, and there were those who were gathered round the cross, who were awakened and brought to be saved through the one they despised before. But the important point just now for you and me is this: his use of the word in the midst of the sufferings, in the midst of the desolation, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then, as he drank the cup of death, the sorrows amounted, the floods of desolation and sorrow flowed into his soul. He sunk under their weight. He sank down into the depths of sorrow. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And as he did so, there arose a cry out of the darkness that surrounded the cross. Out of the darkness of sorrow in the soul of the person dying there. And that cry was, not my Father, but Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, in the midst of the sufferings, the Savior, as it were, in his holy soul, he could not rise to the words he had used before, Father, forgive them. But that was now lost sight of with respect to the sufferings he was enduring, that he lost the enjoyment of his Father's love. That was part of the darkness of the cross of Calvary. And there was nothing now but suffering and pain and sorrow in the Roman place of his people on account of their sins. So it was, my God, my God. My God, my God, as he died in the Roman place of his people. And then when he cried, when he said, I should say, and gave that great cry, it is finished. As the darkness passed away, as the love of his Father flowed into his whole human soul once more, the soul that was bruised, this heart that was broken, this soul that was wounded, what did he do with it? What did he do with it now? It's no longer my God, but Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, and left his body in the hands of his disciples. What are we to say now with this word, O most mighty? Are we to use it with respect to one who was crucified through weakness? The one who died, who had to say, with respect to his God, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Well, we are to say, O most mighty, to him, with respect to the fact that the one who died rose again and lives by the power of an endless life. He rose again from the dead, rose again from the dead by the power of an endless life. He is most mighty as the resurrected and now glorified Savior. And therefore we read here that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That he accomplished all the Father's pleasure in saving his people from their sins. Therefore, God, thy God, notice again, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of joy above his fellows. That this the Savior looked forward to. This is what he looked forward to. You remember what he says by the Spirit of prophecy in Psalm 16. Listen to what he says in speaking of the Father, speaking of being taken out of death. Because my soul in grave shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Now you see, there you have the soul and the corruption, the body. The soul and the body are both involved in these two hopes. But here is the great hope. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The Father showed him the path of death from the womb of his mother to the cross of Calvary. And the one who showed him that path will now show him the path of life from the grave's devouring mouth to God's right hand, to be anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Therefore, thou wilt show me the path of life. What now? Here it is. Of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Thy God, anoint thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Now we will take that the anointing, the rest of it later on, because it follows on with the garment smelling of myrrh, which is outside the scope of what we are endeavouring to speak of on this occasion. So that when we come now to this most mighty, he is the one who died and who rose again. He is the one who is alive and alive forevermore. And therefore the psalmist addresses him, and he says to him, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. And as we have said already, that we understand by these words, this mighty one, the one of whom Messiah said, when he saw him coming from Edom and Bosra. Now, Bosra, Edom was the capital, was the city of the enemies of Israel, the seed of Esau, and Bosra was the capital. So you have a view there, prophetically, of Isaiah seeing the Savior coming out of the capital city of the land of the enemies of God, and that is the grave. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? He that travelleth in the greatness of his strength. What else? Mighty to save. Mighty to save. Almost mighty means mighty to save. The glorified Savior. Mighty to save. The glorified Savior. Mighty to save. And that is what he says here. Almost mighty. Oh, most mighty. Oh, most mighty. Traveling in the chariot of the everlasting gospel. Traveling in the chariot of the everlasting gospel. With his sword upon his thigh. The sword which is the word of God. That sword upon his thigh. And with thy glory and thy majesty. Now, there's a passage of truth again in the prophets that gives us some light on this. Speaking of this glorious one, this is what the prophet Micah says, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his Lord his God. In other words, in thy majesty, brings before us here, in the majesty and the strength of the mighty one, with regard to the sword of the word of God, that he is to feed the people, that is to say, that from the gospel chariot, he is to use the sword in the preaching of the word of God, and that by the strength and power of God, the Holy Ghost. Riding, Christ riding in the chariot of the gospel. In the days of his humiliation, he rode upon an ass, in the fall of an ass. But now, in the days of his exaltation, he rides in the chariot of the everlasting gospel. And the psalmist is saying, gird thy sword on thy thigh, O most mighty, the one who is mighty in power, the one of whom we read in Psalm 110, a willing people in thy day of power, and the power and majesty of the Holy Ghost. Now this has in view, as I've already explained, ride prosperously. Ride prosperously. Yes. Now, Paul was one of those who was in the chariot of the gospel as a servant of Christ. And in speaking of the prosperity of that chariot, he says this, that the preaching of the gospel was a savor of Christ to God. And it was prosperous in the sense that it was a savor of life unto life to those that believe, and a savor of death unto death and to those who do not believe. And that is exactly what we have here. Now let me take, first of all, its prosperity in this sense of the term. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand because of truth. By the truth, it is through the truth that this prosperity, through the sword, that this prosperity, the pleasure of the Lord is to prosper at the hand of Christ by the power of the Holy Ghost, through the truth, the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and marrow, of joint and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that the first effect of Christ, the gospel chariot, coming to a soul, is a piercing effect. It is a piercing effect. Sharper than any two-edged piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, do you think yourself, you know what this means? To be hearing the word of God preached, to be reading the word of God, and that it is discerning the thoughts and the intents of your heart, and making known to you that the thoughts and the intents of your heart are evil, making known that from that heart, where these thoughts and intents are, proceed all forms of sin, which are condemned by the word of God. And that all that is naked and open to the God with whom you have to do. The gospel is blessed to you by the Holy Spirit. You realize that you have to do with God, not with men, not the opinions of man. But you have to do with God, the God against whom you have sinned. And you have to do with God with respect to your sins and with respect to your iniquities. And that truth is made plain and clear and unmistakable in convincing the sinner of sin, in piercing his soul, in wounding him on account of having sinned against God. Of truth, then there is something else here. There is meekness, and there is righteousness. There is meekness, and there is righteousness. Now the sinner who is convinced of sin, who realizes that he has sinned against God, who realizes that he is destitute of salvation, that he has no righteousness of his own, in the gospel chariot, that is set before him, a righteousness and a salvation wrought out by Christ, as we have been saying already. Wrought out by the Savior who died in the room and place of the guilty. And you will find no healing for a soul wounded on account of sin and the guilt of sin and having offended God, but in the salvation that Christ has provided, in the righteousness that he has brought out. You remember the well-known words of Murray McShane when he says in his poem this: when free grace awoke me with the light from on high, free grace awoke me with light from on high. He realized his sins and he trembled to die. No safety, no refuge. In self could I see Jehovah St. Kenyon, the Lord my righteousness, my Savior must be. And to the sinner who is seeking that righteousness, who is seeking that salvation, who is saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, we are brought before us one in whom there is meekness. Meekness. Is that not what he says? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Ye that are laboring in the misery of sin, heavy laden with the guilt of sin, heavy laden with the realization that God is angry with the wicked every day. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. That he who travels in the chariot, yes, he is mighty. He is the most mighty. He is mighty to save, but he is also the one who is meek and lowly, the one who has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out. Now you remember that gospel chariot I refer to. It was made with the wood of Lebanon. The durable wood of Lebanon. It had the pillars of silver, which bring before us the word of God, which is like silver, tried seven times. And in that chariot there is Christ. In the doctrines of the Word of God. In the doctrines of the Word of God. And there is, in this chariot, there is this also, the midst thereof paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Paved with love. That is where the soul that is heavy laden finds rest in the love of Christ. The gospel, my dear friend, is paved with love for sinners, lost, ruined, hell deserving sinners. When the soul gets his eye to the love of the Savior and dying for sinners, dying for the ungodly. He is drawn into the gospel chariot. He is drawn into the embrace of the King that sits therein. And he finds rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. Ride prosperously. Because of meekness and righteousness. And then there is this other aspect of it, which I shall not take up at the present moment. There's another aspect of it. This person who is in the gospel chariot, his right hand shall teach him terrible things. With regard to all those who refuse, the gospel, Christ in the gospel, the gospel chariot, the sound of the gospel is a savor of death unto death to them. It is telling them who reject this King that the hour is on the wing when, instead of invitations coming from this King, arrows will come from this King. Arrows will sharply pierce the heart of the enemies of the King. And on that side too, and I'll mention it in order, to give a close to this aspect of the subject. When you come to this part, the narrows, that also is bound up with this, that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and that will be demonstrated by this most mighty one on the throne of judgment. The Savior who is now in the chariot of the gospel with salvation, the one appointed by the everlasting Father, to be the judge of all the earth and to sit upon the great white throne. And if you carry on in your sins, you'll discover this person loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and he will send arrows into your heart. And are you going to ask me what arrow? Well, I'll tell you what arrow. A dreadful arrow. An arrow that will wound you in such a way you will never escape from that wound, world without end. And here it is. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. Is that the arrow that's to go into your soul? From the King of Zion on the great white throne. It will be, except you come to know this one as the Savior of the lost and the undone. Is then how different on the other side? How different on the other side? Come ye blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. And what is for them? The oil of joy. The oil of joy from the head of the King flowing down to all his companions, flowing down to all who are members of the bride of Christ. For Christ is the great divine. My dear friend, there's plenty talk today about people being divided by racism, and Britain being north and south divided, and all that kind of talk. The great divide is Christ. Here's the great divide. It's from the great white throne. He'll give an invitation. Come ye blessed of the Father, or else an arrow. Depart from me, ye cursed. Is that not solemn beyond words? And you and I are going to be there. These eyes that see me this very Sabbath morning are to see that taking place. These ears that hear my voice this very Sabbath morning are to hear the voice of the most mighty judge of all the earth pronounce these words in these different ways. Therefore, let us, while it is called today, let us seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And if the Lord will spare us, we shall continue this psalm on the coming Sabbaths. May he bless his word on this occasion. Let us pray. O Lord, thou art the mighty one, the mighty God of Jacob, the one who is mighty to save. We pray, the ever-blessed one, and thou wouldst look upon souls in our midst here, and thou wouldst save them and display thy power, thy majesty, and thy glory in their salvation, and thou deliver them from racing on heedlessly to death and to judgment, and to be lost forever. They undertake for us in all our concerns, wash us from all our sins. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 110 in conclusion. Psalm 110 in conclusion. From verse 3, a willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauties from morn's womb thy youth like dew shall be. The Lord himself hath made an oath and will repent him never. Of the order of Melchizedek thou art a priest forever. The glorious and mighty Lord that sits at thy right hand shall in his day of wrath strike through kings that to him will stand. He shall among the heathen judge, he shall with bodies dead the places fill. O'er many lands he wounds shall every hand. The brook that runneth in the way with drink shall him supply. And for this cause in triumph he shall lift his head on high. These verses in conclusion, in Psalm 110 from verse 3, a willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee.